If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open them once again with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, if you're visiting with us, we are coming to the end of what has been a several week study of the Ten Commandments, these 10 words that the Lord gave to his people Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, maybe you've seen Charlton Heston come down from Mount Sinai with the tablets. This is not a fairy tale, though. This is not a Hollywood movie. This is truth. And these are words to live by. They're words to strive for. They're words, as I've said before, to thrive in. Jesus, in the New Testament, when he was here on earth, he authoritatively summed up the moral law, these Ten Commandments, into two phrases. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I've sought to unauthoritatively sum up the last weeks that we have walked through these commands week by week with these words. Words like allegiance, worship, reverence, rest, authority, life, purity, stewardship, truth, and today, the word contentment. Contentment. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit, we can and should be growing in our obedience to these things. By God's grace and by God's Spirit, we can and should be growing in our appreciation and awe that our Lord Jesus did all these things perfectly. And that because of Him, this law found in Exodus 20 is not a burden to obey in order that you might be accepted by God. It's an easy yoke to walk in because you are already loved. That's the gospel that we have been singing about. That's the gospel that we celebrate this and every day and that we must not forget as we engage in the law of God. So let's be challenged once more by His word, by His will for our lives. Exodus chapter 20, I'm also going to read a passage from Philippians 4, a familiar passage to many of us. It's our tradition here at Ascension, if you are able and willing to stand for the reading of God's word, if you would do that with me, Exodus chapter 20 and Philippians 4, listen as I read. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. This is Paul now speaking. And the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Please go ahead and be seated. How often do you and I, in our thought lives, play the if-only game? If only blank, then I would be truly happy. If only blank, then I wouldn't need anything else. If only blank, then I'd no longer be anxious. If only blank, then I'd be safe and secure. If only blank, then I wouldn't feel like I have to say if only ever again. We play that game a lot in our minds and in our hearts, don't we? This is the way of the human sinful heart. And to add to it, we live in a world, you and I, that fuels our discontentment, doesn't it? Just think about the world of advertising and our capitalistic culture. The Dutch theologian Dalma wrote, "Advertising is misleading, is wasteful, and fuels the capitalistic engine and nurtures a mistaken consumptive mentality." Apologies to any of you who work in advertising. Now, of course, advertising is not all wrong, but that implanting in our hearts and minds a mistaken consumptive mentality, that's the problem. A world that tells us that there is something more. There's always something more, something better, something that would really satisfy. And often, it's your neighbor who has it. Two truths as we unpack this word this morning. And the first one is this: coveting is a matter of the heart. Coveting is a matter of the heart. Let's begin by establishing exactly what we're talking about, exactly what God is talking about. To covet is to set your desire on something that your neighbor has, that you are ready to formulate a plan to attain it. And of course, the original context given by Yahweh to the nation of Israel here in Exodus 20 is a list of possible things in that ancient culture: house, spouse, slaves, animals. But then it wraps up with this catch-all phrase: anything. You shall not covet your neighbor's anything. Now, just to be clear, the Lord is not saying, of course, that all desires of want are sinful. After all, I thought about the phrase as I was preparing this week, the phrase that I have said to some, I covet your prayers. Have you ever said that to someone? Of course, that's not a sinful thing. That's a good thing. I long for you to lift me up before the Lord. There is a longing for the Lord Himself that we ought to have, that the psalmist states, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And so when we talk about coveting, when we're talking about desiring something that our neighbor has, the Lord is after worldly desires that are for the purpose of filling us, a desire for things, for people, for possessions, desires that are rightfully others. But the first thing I'd like us to notice about this command, the 10th commandment, is that this is not an outward action, is it? It's not an outward action. It's something that's going on in here. We've already looked at Jesus' expansion of many of these commands as he applies them into our hearts. Remember, he says, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you are angry at your brother or sister, you've committed murder. But here, the command directly has to do with what's going on inside of us. And sure, some of the fruit of disobeying this command, it works itself out in violation of other commands, right? Namely, the 8th command, you take what's not yours. But just thinking through the biblical story and the biblical account, it was envy that was at the root of the sin in the garden. Right? What was the lie that told to Adam and Eve? You can be like God. It was envy that led Cain to kill his brother Abel. It was envy that the prophet Nathan said to David in his parable pointing out David's sin. It was envy that drove David to take Bathsheba as his own. But all of that fruit in action that works itself out in our lives is just manifestation of what's going on in here, in our hearts. And that's why the Lord is first most concerned about the heart. Coveting is a matter of the heart. Now, lest you think that just because it's inside, it's less serious than any outward sin that might show itself. No, this is serious. Listen to some of these New Testament passages. Jesus, in the parable of the rich fool, says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then Paul says to the church at Rome in Romans 1, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, and covetousness." And then finally, Ephesians 5, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among saints." Now, I don't know about you, but it kind of feels like coveting shouldn't be alongside those other things. It shouldn't be in those lists of sexual immorality, of all kinds of evil. I mean, really, is coveting that big of a deal, particularly if it's only in here and never takes place outside in the stealing and the theft of someone else's property? Well, the answer simply is, yes, it is a big deal. We'll talk about why in just a moment. But how do we begin then to obey? What do we do when we come to this command? Well, first of all, I think we have to recognize that we have desires that are sinful. We have desires that come from a heart steeped in sin, a heart that is wrestling with that sin, and therefore we must repent of those desires. We must repent of those desires and run to Jesus and the gospel. Paul expressed this in Romans 7. He says, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so it begins with the acknowledgement of those desires, the repenting of those desires, the weekly, daily repenting of those desires that Jesus and the gospel takes care of. And from there, grounded in the gospel, I think we go back to Jesus' words and to that phrase, "Guard your heart." And that's the second truth. Guard your heart through learning contentment. Guard your heart through learning and practicing contentment. To be obedient and to not covet is to be content. We've been using the confessional documents of our heritage, both the Heidelberg Catechism as well as the Westminster Catechism. And I want to read to you just real briefly the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 147, that asks, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor, as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. It's all about the heart, and it's all about contentment. Learning and practicing contentment. That's why Paul says to Timothy, the pastor, in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. If you've been around for a while, you've heard me give this definition of Christian contentment from the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's a great definition. You see, I think this is why, one of the reasons why, coveting is so serious in God's eyes. Much like stealing, it's disrespect of our neighbor, and the Catechism touches on that, on our need to respect and love our neighbor and what they have. But more importantly than that, wouldn't we say that it's disrespect to the God who gave them that, whatever that is, and sovereignly didn't give it to you. As Jeremiah Burroughs says, his wise and fatherly disposal. As Paul states in the passage we read earlier, you don't just snap your fingers and be content in all things. No, it's something that Paul had to learn. It's something that we have to learn. It's something that we have to practice. And so let me remind us of three practical things to practice as you learn contentment. The first is this: run to the promises of God. Run to His Word. Run to what He says about Himself. Jeremiah Burroughs, again, there is no condition that a godly man or woman can be in where there is not a promise in Scripture to help him in that condition. And that is the way of his contentment, to go to the promises and get from the promises that which may supply. And I think some of us are maybe turned off at the promises at times because they've become in our culture, platitudes. Some of those promises are written on mugs and bumper stickers and that kind of thing. But brothers and sisters, they are real. They're not mere platitudes. They're the words of God to us. Promises like God is your Father, and He's always good, and He knows what you need more than you know what you need. Philippians 4:19, He will supply every need of yours according to His riches. Romans 8:28, for those who love God, He works for their good according to His purposes. Resting and running to those promises and those certainties should begin to produce in us gratitude. We remember how much we've been given. We remember the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. God has given me so much more than I deserve. Every day is a gift. Help me to love you, Jesus, today. Help me to walk with you, Jesus, today. Thank you for life and breath and being. Run to the promises. Secondly, get your eyes off of your circumstances. Paul says that regardless of the situation, plenty or hunger, abundance or need, in any circumstance, Paul has learned that he can be content. I pointed this out when we studied the book of Philippians, that Paul uses this interesting word in verse 11, a word that I read. It was a very current word in Paul's day. And it was a term that was used in Greek philosophy to denote self-sufficiency, a trait that in the Greek world was very highly desired. The highest form of achievement, to be self-sufficient, to be released from the needs of those around you. Sounds a little bit like Americanism too. Well, here Paul takes that word and he infuses it with Christian meaning. And in the context here, he's saying that in contrast to the world's contentment of inner peace or indifference through self-sufficiency, true contentment is rising above your circumstances, rising above by casting yourself on the power and in the promises of God. It's not self-sufficiency. It's actually the opposite. It's absolute dependence upon your Father, who is good, who can do all, who knows all. And it's that vital union with Jesus Christ, that intimate fellowship with Him that changes not our circumstances, but it changes our hearts and what's going on in here. Run to the promises, get your eyes off your circumstances, and then finally run from the lies. Run from the lies. The lie of the garden that God is withholding from you. He's not withholding from you. You may not understand it, but He knows. Don't fall into the trap and the lie of our world that constantly compares yourself with others. Social media, Instagram in particular, as great as it is for sharing life, how easily it is to fall into the trap of comparison. But being a child of God, like we are, we never miss out on what God has for us. Never. And so we need not fear. God's not withholding from you. Run from the lie that God owes me something, right? This is the older brother. I found this in my heart sometimes. I've been faithful. I don't deserve this. Be careful, we're reminded by even the story of Job. Be careful what you as the clay, what I as the clay say to the potter who made us, who's good. God's not withholding from us. God doesn't owe us anything. Run from those lies. And then the last lie, run from the lie that you know what's best for you. No, you don't. I don't. We don't even know what tomorrow will bring. Brothers and sisters, guard your heart against coveting by practicing and learning contentment. That's the message for today. Psalm 131, Psalm of David. You know I love the Psalms. This is a picture of this. And I want to close simply with David's words, because I think David experienced this. I think David learned this way before Paul ever did. It's a brief psalm. I'm going to read the whole thing. He says this, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor things too profound for me. Surely I have quieted and calmed my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this command, and we confess our struggle, our challenge of not believing the lies of the world and of the evil one, of not believing that you're not who you say you are. Oh, Father, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit and by your word sinking deep in our lives, that these promises might become precious to us, that these promises might be life for us, that we might walk in them, that we might have such an attitude towards our circumstances, towards our lot in life, that we could say with the psalmist that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. God, I don't say that glibly, because I know that there are hurting people in this room There are hurting people that are hearing these words online. But Father, I do say these words in the confidence that you have said them and that they are to be believed and that our lives are to be built upon them. Oh, Father, thank you for the solid foundation that you've given us in the gospel and in your word. Give us the grace now to now walk in what you have called us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.